You may be seated, and I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 16 and 26. You can find the sermon text on an insert in your bulletin and also an outline of the message there as well. Now, we continue in this series considering the true gospel. This letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote after hearing that alarming report that the members of the churches there were turning from the gospel that he had proclaimed to them to a so-called other gospel, but a false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. And that central gospel issue that was in question was justification by faith in Christ and what he's done alone, rather than adding in faith and justification by works of the law. In chapter 5, Paul's been urging them to live in the freedom that Christ has won for them in the gospel. And much of the emphasis so far has been from the negative angle. Don't do this. Don't lose your gospel freedom. Don't abuse your gospel freedom. He's warned them not to use their gospel freedom as a base of operation, so to speak, for the flesh, their sinful nature. Instead, he's urged them to serve one another in love, saying that that fulfills the moral requirements of the law. And then in verse 16, Paul brought in the person who guides and empowers believers to exercise their gospel freedom in this way, God, the Holy Spirit. And so as we looked at this passage in part last week, we will hear it and look at it again this week. Galatians 5, verse 16, this is the word of God. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You remember when God freed Israel from her slavery in Egypt, he gave her visible signs of his presence leading them. They could see a pillar of cloud by day. They could see a pillar of fire by night. And these were visible manifestations of God's presence. When the cloud moved, Israel moved. When the cloud rested, Israel stopped and camped there. And so these were signs that God was always with them and that God was leading them. On a regular basis, God would also speak to Moses, the prophet, face to face, and he would give direction to Moses not only where Israel was to go next, but how they were to conduct themselves along the way. He would instruct them through Moses. He would correct them through Moses. He had to do a lot of correcting, you might remember. God was leading his people through these things. He was leading them. He had freed them, but now he was leading them to try to live in the freedom that he had won for them. Now, here in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul is urging these church members to live in the freedom of the gospel, the freedom that Christ has won for them. And God is leading them as well. He's not leading them by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. He is leading them through the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling within them. And so Paul urges them and us here that in order to live in the freedom that Christ has won for us, we must follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at that in the passage here today. First, we'll see that the Holy Spirit leads us to overcome the inward conflict, the inward conflict that Paul describes here that we focused on last time in verses 16 and 17. And I mentioned that Paul really just gives one command in this passage in verses 16 through 24, walk or conduct your life by the Spirit, that is God, the Holy Spirit, who lives within every believer. Paul is addressing them as believers here. Now, in opposition to that command to walk by the Spirit stands the desires of the flesh, our sinful nature. And those desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit within us, so that we are therefore hindered from doing the things that we want to do according to that leading of the Spirit of God within us. And then in verse 18, Paul says something that probably sounds a little strange to us at first in the flow of the passage, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Being led by the Spirit certainly seems to have a connection with walking by the Spirit in verse 18, but what does not being under the law have to do with what Paul is saying here? He's used that phrase, under the law, multiple times in the letter. Back in chapter 3, verse 23, he spoke of the old covenant people of Israel being under the guardianship of the law. In chapter 4, verse 4, Paul notes that Christ was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. And so Paul has been using the phrase under the law to mean those who are subject to the rule of the law, those who are obligated to keep the law, those who are under the threats of condemnation that the law carries as well. Paul warned the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 21, against their desire to be under the law. Paul is saying in the gospel, they are not subject to the rule of the law of Moses, including in particular those ceremonial laws that have been fulfilled in Christ, and they're certainly not subject to the law as a means of acceptance before God. But Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. They are not subject to the rule of the law, including those ceremonial laws that the false teachers were emphasizing. They are not obligated to keep the law in order to escape its penalties or to be accepted by God. Why is that? Well, it's because presumably they're now under the rule of the Holy Spirit. Christ has sent the Spirit to them, and Christ is the one, the gospel tells us, who has fulfilled the law for them on their behalf. He has given them his righteousness, and he is the one who has borne the curse of the law in their place. And so if you are a Christian, this is true of you. You are no longer under the law in this sense. The law can neither condemn you before God, nor can it commend you before God. Your acceptance before God is now based completely upon what Christ, your Savior, has done for you with respect to the law. Not on your performance of the law, of how well or how badly you might be doing with it on a particular day. The condition is if you are led by the Spirit. And again, the verb tenses are important here. This is a present passive indicative. The passive mood emphasizes that the action is being initiated by the Spirit. And there should be no question that the Spirit is always faithful to lead God's people whom he indwells. And so the sense here is probably if you allow yourself to be led by the Spirit with respect to this conflict of desires that is going on within you. The present tense indicates that this leading is an ongoing, continuing influence and directing of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not speaking here as Christians or people sometimes speak of the Spirit leading them to do this or to do that, to buy this house or to make this career move or anything. Paul is talking about a general pattern here of submitting oneself to the holy desires of the Spirit of God within us. And so as we examine ourselves as to whether we are led by the Spirit, we should look at our lifestyle as a whole. We should look at the general characteristics of our life rather than only our best moment or our worst moment along the way. To what extent are we characterized by conducting our lives according to the desires of the Holy Spirit rather than the desires of our sinful nature? For the believer, Paul is presenting the picture here that the Holy Spirit lives within us and reigns within us to lead us to overcome this inward conflict. As the Spirit leads and as we are led by the Spirit, we produce the fruit about which Paul says in verse 23, against such things there is no law. Now this tells us when he says such things that the list of the fruit of the Spirit, like the list of the works of the flesh, is not exhaustive. There's more to it than what Paul even says here. It also tells us that the Spirit produces fruit within us that are in harmony with and are in accord with God's moral law and its demands. The Spirit always leads believers in harmony with the law. And so if you're a believer, though you are not under the law as a means of the law being a way that you might be accepted before God and counted righteous before Him, you are still to be one who fulfills the law of God as you are led by the Spirit of God to fulfill its moral requirements in the fruit that is produced among believers, fulfilling the desires of the Spirit. So we go on to examine here how the Spirit leads us to produce this outward contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 19 through 23, Paul contrasts these things, what is produced by acting upon these conflicting desires. And we looked at the works of the flesh last time, things born out of selfishness, pride, reckless works that often misuse the good gifts that God has given us. In verses 22 and 23, Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with these kinds of works. Now, on this subject, I'm basically going to be relating to you the work of Tim Keller as he explained it, because basically I read what he did and said, you know, I can't do any better than that. It's so good. I'm going to basically be relating to you a lot of what he has said here. So I'll just say it at the outset. He notes that Paul uses fruit to refer to what is produced by the Spirit rather than works of the flesh. And so Paul is taking us to the world of agriculture, and that's the analogy he uses, and this tells us four things about how the Spirit works. First, Christian growth is gradual. With botanical growth, you can never see it happening. I mean, you can go and, you know, I've got a plant sitting on my counter at home. I can watch that plant, but I'm not going to be able to just look at it and see it grow. You have to step away and let some time pass, and then you can only measure that growth after a time. I don't know exactly what the farmers do, but I imagine they don't go out, you know, to the field every single day and try to measure, you know, how much has it grown in the last 24 hours. But they probably have different intervals of time where the crop needs to be at a certain point. And that's just for a plant that, you know, is here and gone within a season. It's gradual. And what that means is that the Christian may not realize that he or she is even growing. It comes to light when a challenge comes along and they notice, wow, you know, a couple years ago, I would not have reacted the same way. I would not have had the same patience or self-control, for instance, in that situation a couple years ago. Now, secondly, the growth of the Spirit's fruit is inevitable. If the Spirit is there, He will show up. His influence will show up in the believer's life. Keller gives the illustration of a person who's been buried, and there's a big marble slab over their tomb, and then a little acorn, though, slips underneath. And if you look at that situation, you would bet on that heavy marble slab over that little acorn, but you would be wrong, because over time, that little acorn sprouts, and it grows, and eventually it burst through the marble slab and broke it up, just like, you know, the roots of our trees break up our sidewalks and our driveways, that heavy concrete, and the tree bursts forth. And so if the Spirit of God is able to break through even the hardest flesh, the hardest heart, and produce its fruit in the believer. It will show up. We're saved by faith, not by growing fruit, but we're not saved by a fruitless faith either. Thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit has internal roots. And so it's not just about traits or characteristics. Some of these things may be present or appear to be present because of our particular gifting of personality or the spiritual gifts that God has given us, but the fruit of the Spirit is about a change within us that goes deeper than that. And the common analogy is, you know, you can go up and stick apples on a tree, but that doesn't make it an apple tree. The life from the apple tree comes from within the tree, and that's what produces the apples. And so having gifts by my personality, by even spiritual gifts, is not necessarily the same thing as having the fruit of the Spirit that Paul says here. Fourth, Christian growth is symmetrical. Paul uses the singular fruit to describe the whole list. The real fruit of the Holy Spirit grows up and tends to grow up together. They are a unified whole. And so to the extent that we are led by the Spirit, the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are going to be produced together in our lives. Now, as we consider the fruit Paul lists here, Keller has a very helpful treatment where he notes not only what each fruit is, but what the opposite of that is, and what the counterfeit of that is. The opposite could be more of a work of the flesh. The counterfeit is something masquerading as the fruit of the Spirit, and that may not be on our radar quite so much. Love is mentioned first, probably because love is counted as chief among all of the virtues. Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and love can also be used as a summary and a source of all the virtues. To love is basically to serve another person for their good because of the value that they have that God has given them, not because of what they are doing for me. The opposite of love are things like fear, self-protection, and abusing people. The counterfeit or fake version of love is selfish affection. When you're attracted to someone or you treat someone well, not for their sake, but because of how they make you feel about yourself. Joy is delight in God for the sheer beauty and worth of who God is. Its opposite are things like hopelessness and despair. Its counterfeit are an elation or a happiness that's based on experiencing blessings, not the one who's blessing me. And that means that I can have these mood swings because of what my circumstances are. And so this one of joy, I think we tend to relate it to happiness, and it requires some explanation what biblical joy is, because we're commanded in the Bible to rejoice even in our sufferings. And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be happy about our sufferings and think that, you know, evil things that are happening and suffering is, you know, and just pretend that those are happy times and good times. But biblical joy is based on our unchanging God, not on our changing circumstances. And so for this reason, biblical joy endures in those dark seasons, and it shines most brightly in those dark seasons. Listen to how the prophet Habakkuk ends his prophetic book after he has basically received word from God, you know, that God is, he's going to send the Babylonians to judge Israel. And at the end of the book, Habakkuk says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That is joy. Peace is confidence and rest in the wisdom and the control of God rather than in my own wisdom and control. And so peace replaces things like anxiety and worry. Fake peace is just indifference or apathy, just not caring about that thing. Patience is the ability to face trouble without blowing up or striking out. Its synonyms are steadfastness and endurance. And so patience, in a sense, we think about patience about not doing anything, but patience takes a lot of strength and prolonged, sustained strength. Its opposite, which could be passive, resentment towards God and others. Its counterfeits include cynicism or a lack of care. This thing is just too small for me to be concerned about. Kindness has both goodness and generosity as synonyms. Keller defines it as an ability to serve others practically in a way which makes me vulnerable, which comes from a place of a deep inner security. Its opposite are things like envy, which leaves me unable to rejoice in another's joy. The fake alternative is manipulative good deeds, doing good for others so I can congratulate myself or feel like I'm good enough for God or good enough for you. Goodness has uprightness and kindness and generosity as synonyms. Keller compares it to integrity. I'm the same person in every situation. Rather than being phony or hypocritical, it's not the same thing as being always truthful, but not always loving, getting things off my chest just to make myself feel better or look better. Faithfulness is to be reliable, utter reliable to your word, and so that requires loyalty and courage. The opposite of faithfulness is to be an opportunist, a friend only in good times. And its counterfeit is to be loving, but not truthful, never willing to confront or to challenge when needed. Gentleness has humility as a synonym, which is self-forgetfulness. Now, it's not regularly putting oneself down as inferior. That's counterfeit humility. And its opposite is to be superior or self-absorbed. We may tend to view our self-control as the same as patience, and that could be. Keller defines it as the ability to pursue the important over the urgent, rather than to always be impulsive or uncontrolled. And the slightly surprising counterfeit is a willpower that's based on pride, the need to feel in control. Now, if you're like me, as we go through a list like this, looking at this explanation at various times, you may have said, at least inside, ouch. I thought I was doing better. But now I see not only what the opposite of this fruit is, but that maybe I've got some things hanging on my tree that I thought were apples that are just those plastic apples that, you know, look like the real thing, but they're really masquerading to what the real fruit of the Spirit is. Keller puts it this way: when we stop looking at our gifts as a sign that we are Christ-like and stop looking at our natural strengths as a sign we are Christ-like, but challenge ourselves to look at the nature, the unity, and the definitions of the Spirit, we have a much deeper sense of how we lack these things. And so what we see at this point, which is a good thing, hopefully, we see it, but it's we see how much we need Jesus when we see how much the fruit of the Spirit still needs to be produced and perfected in our hearts and lives. We see how much we need the gospel, and that's exactly where Paul leads us next, that the Spirit leads us according to the gospel, verses 24 through 26. First, he reminds them of their adoption by God as his children in the gospel in verse 24. They are as those who belong to Christ Jesus. He reminds them of their union with Christ in his saving work. And we looked at this last week, that the crucifixion of Jesus, in that crucifixion, those who belong to him have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so our sinful nature and all that flows from it was condemned and punished in Christ on our behalf. But we're not only united to Christ in his death, but also in his new life of his resurrection by the Holy Spirit. And Paul spells this out more fully when he treats it in Romans 8. He affirms what God has accomplished in Christ's saving work for his people. He notes the contrast between those who have their minds set on the flesh and those who have their minds set on the Spirit. And he goes on in Romans 8, verse 9, "You, who, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so Paul says in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And this seems to be another way of saying walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. He starts with our identity in Jesus Christ and our union with him. And by starting there in our union with Christ and his saving work, Paul is urging them and he's urging us, become what you are. Become what you are in Christ by virtue of your union with him by faith. He's not urging them or us to become something that is foreign to our present identity. But how do we do this? How do we keep in step with the Spirit? Well, if you experience with me some ouches as we work through this list, then we need to repent. We need to repent of those ways that our sinful nature is still hindering us from expressing the desires of the Spirit's and fulfilling those desires within us. This is one of the things, one of the ways that the Spirit leads us into life. The Spirit leads us to repentance. Repentance isn't just something that we do once and then move on from, but it needs to be the lifestyle of the Christian as we see the sin that it continues within us, to acknowledge it, to repent, but also keep faith as its companion, to repent and continue to trust and have an ever-continuing and growing faith in Christ and what he's done in the gospel. Remember the gospel and God's forgiveness in Christ. Live with an awareness that there is a conflict within you, the Spirit of God and your sinful nature. And therefore, as you have time to consider responding, go slow down, give yourself time to work through that if you are able to seek to sense where the Spirit would lead you versus where your flesh might be, your sinful nature might be pushing you. Live in prayerful dependence upon God the Holy Spirit for everything. Seek to live according to God's word. The Spirit uses the word to inform our conscience and to direct us, to lead us. And then live in worship to God in all things. This is also where the Spirit leads us, to glorify God in what we do and to live lives that honor and worship him. And so, in a sense, you know, you can see what you're doing now. You're submitting yourself and putting yourself before the ministry of the Word of God. You're worshiping him. These are means that the Spirit uses to lead God's people. But these things are carried over in their various ways into our week as well. So we can't see these manifestations of God in his presence the way the Israelites could, in this pillar of cloud, this pillar of fire, and yet God is no less with his people today. In fact, we could make an argument that we have it better because God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling his people in the New Covenant and in a way of power and filling that the Old Covenant people did not partake of. And so the Spirit is there with us always if we are in Christ. And we can't hear God speaking to us in the way that Moses would hear God and then come out and tell the people, this is what God said. But he still speaks to us, as it were, in and through his word to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he must for any of this to be of any benefit. And so God is still leading us. God is still leading his people by his Spirit. And as we follow the lead of his Spirit, then we will more and more live in that freedom that Christ has won for us in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that he always leads us in righteousness and in life. And we thank you for the measure of the Spirit's fruit that you have produced in us, and pray that you would encourage us who have that fruit, since it's gradual and we may not see it, and we tend to so much see, you know, what we lack, that you would encourage us in the ways that you have produced this fruit and the Spirit is at work. We pray that you would work in each of us according to our need. Forgive us for all the ways we continue to fail to fulfill the Spirit's desires within us. Take us on through the gospel and its grace, and save any who are without the Spirit, and give them your life as well. In your name we ask. Amen.